Well, this week we're continuing on with Paul on his second missionary journey. The journey began in Acts 15:35. You'll remember it was immediately after the Jerusalem Council. And you'll recall on this particular journey we're tracking with Paul and Silas, Timothy, and parts of the journey the writer of the book of Acts, Luke. Last week we ended at a dramatic high point as Paul and Silas were released from prison following an event-filled night during which their jailer and his entire household came to faith. The following day, the evangelists said goodbye to their brothers and sisters in Philippi, and following the Spirit's leading, traveled to Thessalonica, which is where we pick up the story today. But bear with me for a bit before I jump into our specific text, because there is a lot that has been happening in Acts up until this point. In order for us to understand Acts 17, I think it would be helpful to get reoriented to the big picture of Acts. You'll remember Jesus' instructions to his disciples in the closing verses of Matthew's gospel. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Great Commission is the call of discipleship for all who follow Jesus. Last fall, we began the study of Acts, and we saw again similar instructions from Jesus to his disciples. In fact, they were his last words before his ascension. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts has simply been an unfolding of God's plan of redemption as the church in obedience bears witness to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's fast-paced, and there's a lot happening in this book. We've seen unlikely partnerships occur between Jews and Gentiles to form a new family called the church. We've seen the persecutor become the persecuted. We've seen dramatic miracles, and we've seen big questions emerge as Jews and Gentiles come together as believers and have to figure out how to live in community as brothers and sisters. In all of it, we see the gospel moving forward despite opposition and the church faithfully bearing witness to Jesus further and further out. Maybe like you, I thought I knew the book of Acts, but I've never studied it deeply, and I've been reminded of the importance of slowing down enough to absorb the details. After this year studying Acts, I don't think I'll ever read it again the same way. Nor will I read the epistles in the same way. When I read Paul's letter to the Philippians, I'll always be thinking about that jailer's family as recipients of the letter with the church in Philippi. And when I read the letter Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, where we start today, I'll think about brother Jason, imprisoned in place of Paul, and those believers in Thessalonica who helped Paul and Silas escape by the cover of night. It makes Paul's words of affirmation come alive in 1 Thessalonians 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I love these glimpses into the lives of real people who were part of the spread of the gospel that eventually made it to me here in Wheaton, Illinois, 2,000 years later. As we look at these missionary journeys, we see predictable patterns emerging, don't we? In each town, he starts in the synagogue, or as we learned last week, down by the river when a town didn't have a synagogue. In addition to preaching in the synagogue, his pattern includes reasoning in the marketplace in each community. The marketplace in these towns would certainly have been a place for commerce, but it was far more than just a place to buy your groceries. It was the public square where the exchange of ideas occurred. Philosophy, governmental affairs, business. Paul knew this and he saw this as an opportunity. Another pattern that we see emerging in Acts is the response to the gospel in each community. Those confronted with the gospel message typically respond in one of three ways. They believe and are baptized. They say, tell me more. Or they respond with anger, jealousy, and even violence. We see repeatedly that the message of the gospel is confronting. It's not a neutral, and each person presented with the gospel message is confronted with a choice of how they will respond. There's one more pattern I'll mention, and I wonder if you too have noticed it. We saw it last year in Luke's gospel, and we see it again throughout the book of Acts. The writer Luke draws our attention repeatedly to the way in which the gospel creates a new community that looks very different from culture, in which the marginalized in society are invited into a family and become vital partners in the spread of the gospel. In particular, I hope you are seeing the countercultural ways in which women are included in this partnership throughout the book of Acts. In the epistles, as Paul seeks to correct and redirect some behavior in the early church, you can begin to feel that there's more of an emphasis on limitations. But in Acts, Luke carefully includes something countercultural that occurs over and over again as women are named in the text, invited into the family of God, and partner as sisters alongside their brothers in carrying out the Great Commission. We saw this last week with Lydia. We see it this week with multiple mentions of prominent women, including Damaris, who come to faith. And in Acts 18:2, we meet Priscilla, who will play an important role in discipleship in the early church. While this isn't the main point of Acts, it certainly is an important part of the backdrop of the early church that Luke points out, and we don't want to miss it. So now, as we look specifically at Acts 17, we'll see two primary examples of the gospel confronting two very different types of audiences. We'll look at the ways in which Paul reasons with the God-fearing Jews and Gentiles in the synagogues in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, and we'll look at how Paul engages and reasons with the idol-worshipping intellectuals of Athens. There's something special happening here, and we want to make sure we see both what and how Paul proclaims the gospel in these settings. We'll see here that the persuasive truth of the gospel confronts people where they are and invites all into God's story of redemption. We'll see Paul's example that allows the truth of the gospel to do the persuading, but also the way in which he adapts the message to his audience. We'll see how the powerful truth of the gospel confronts each person with a choice. And we'll see that it is God's work to persuade, not Paul's. His work, like ours, is to obey. So first, after Paul and Silas escape Philippi and head through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they make their next stop in Thessalonica. And as we might expect, they head straight to the synagogue where the devout Jews and Gentiles gather. As Paul does throughout this book, he contextualizes his message to the audience. He doesn't water down the substance. Rather, he meets the religious crowd at the common starting point that he and they share, a belief in God. He doesn't have to reason with them to establish the existence of God. This is their shared starting point. Given this, we read in verse 3, he explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He used their common authoritative source, Scripture, to dialogue with them to say, this Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah. In other words, he's saying the person we've been hoping for, the Messiah, that the prophets pointed to, he's come. Yes, he may be different from what we were expecting, but this Jesus is the Messiah. He's trying to share with God-fearing men and women that the person they have been looking for has come, and hundreds of witnesses saw him live, perform miracles, teach, suffer, die, be resurrected, and ascend into heaven. This Jesus is the Messiah, and it's the news of Jesus that Paul and Silas have to share with them. And just as we've seen in prior towns, when the religious are confronted with the good news, we see the typical responses played out in this town. In verse 4, we read, Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. The persuasive truth of the gospel penetrated heads and hearts, and believers were added to the church. The second response we see in Thessalonica, we've also seen before, a response of anger, jealousy, and rioting breaks out. In this particular account, Paul and Silas somehow evade the mob, and it's Jason who takes the brunt of it and is put in prison while believers help Paul and Silas escape again at night. Next, they travel to Berea, where we see a very similar scene play out, except for the description we read in verse 11. Now, these Jews were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Luke's description here really caught my attention. What was it about these people that caused them to be so receptive to the good news of Jesus? It reminded me of Mary's response to the news that she would give birth to the Messiah. She must have lived with an expectant hope, looking for the Messiah to respond as she did. And I wonder if the Bereans, too, lived with an expectant hope, looking for the Messiah to respond as they did, with such an earnest consideration of the good news brought to them by Paul and Silas. Well, quickly the scene changes when rabble-rousers from Thessalonica hear that Paul and Silas are proclaiming the word in Berea, and they once again stir up the crowds to violence. We read of another escape by night with the help of believers in Berea as Paul travels alone to Athens. So what are some takeaways from Paul's ministry in Thessalonica and Berea? Paul consistently proclaims the gospel, including the resurrection, but he contextualizes it based on the audience. He finds common ground, and that's where he begins. With the God-fearing Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue, he can use the scriptures as common ground because they, too, look to the scriptures as authoritative. He builds upon what they have in common and then points to the new revelation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And I want us to note that when he talks about Jesus, he consistently talks about Christ's suffering and his resurrection. The Old Testament prophets pointed to this, but somehow the Jews were not looking for this in their Messiah. And this is part of what is so confronting. Either it happened or it didn't. Either you believe it or you don't. There's no neutral ground. It's true for us today. As people who think the Bible is worth our time of study, such that we'd come on a Wednesday morning every week, I think the responses of this religious audience in Acts are worth our reflection because we are the religious audience today. We too are confronted with this question, and there's no middle ground. Either he is the long-awaited Messiah come to reconcile humankind to God, or this is the biggest fraud ever pulled off given the spread of Christianity and the impact of it around the world through the centuries. I want to believe that I would have responded to Paul like the believers in Berea, but it's not hard for me to put myself in the shoes of those hotheads in Thessalonica and Philippi who were so protective of their concept of God that they were unwilling to engage in dialogue and instead turned to violence. I wonder if pride or fear drove them to violence. Protecting that which we feel is threatened often leads to strong emotion. In verse 5, we see jealousy cited as a reason. Of what were they jealous? Maybe a power shift within the synagogue or culture? Sisters, we need to pray for tender hearts open to the persuasive truth of the gospel, not distorted conceptions of it. We want to be like the church in Berea, eager to receive the word, examining the scriptures daily, engaging both our head and our heart as we seek to understand the truth of the gospel. Now let's move on to Paul's arrival in Athens. In just the last three towns he's visited, he's been beaten, imprisoned, and had to flee at night twice, and now he arrives in Athens alone. Knowing he's alone, my instinct is for him to lay low until his friends arrive. Instead, he does exactly what we've now come to expect him to do. Verse 17 tells us, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Far from laying low, he looks for every opportunity to carry out the Great Commission." If Athens at this time is the center, the cultural and intellectual center of the Roman world, he recognizes the strategic impact of building a church in Athens. God has led him to Athens, and he's not going to miss the opportunity, even if he has to do it alone. He starts in the synagogue, and then he heads to the marketplace to reason with the people he encounters there. As we see Paul engage in dialogue in the marketplace, we're going to see him do three things. Find a common starting point, in this case, worship. Paul knows we all believe in something and worship something, and this is the common ground he uses to engage the Athenians. Second, he makes an observation that challenges the cohesiveness of their beliefs. And then he offers a solution by pointing them to the unknown God who made himself known, Jesus. Now, before we look at what he said, we have to understand how he said it. When we read that he reasoned with them, the word reasoned here in the Greek is the word dialogamenoid, which doesn't just mean conversing. It's meant to be the Socratic method. The simplest way that I've heard the Socratic method described is this. We understand that you and I have very different, deeply held worldviews. But rather than criticizing your worldview from the standpoint of my worldview, I try to enter inside your worldview sympathetically, seeking to understand what it's like to be inside your worldview, and then and only then do I critique your worldview, but using your own standards or premises to point out the inconsistencies. So Paul is standing on Mars Hill, the very place where Socrates had stood engaging with ideas, and Paul uses the Socratic method to engage the Stoics and the Epicureans gathered in the Areopagus that day. It was a respectful exchange of ideas, which I fear we don't have many examples of today in our public square. We read in verse 16, "His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols." This provoking of his spirit led him to the common ground starting point he needed to enter into this dialogue with these intellectual heavyweights. He says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." He's saying, hey, we have something in common. We're both worshipers. Of course, he can't start where he began his reasoning in the synagogue. The God of Israel is very different from the gods and idols worshipped in Athens. He needs to start a few steps back, but he does so masterfully by identifying what they have in common. He doesn't start by attacking their idols. He trusts the persuasive power of the gospel to transform hearts and minds, knowing that when they encounter the true God of the universe, all of the idols or small g gods will be exposed for what they are, utterly insufficient. I think there's much we modern Christians can learn from Paul's approach to engaging culture and ideas. Second, he makes an observation that challenges the coherence of their beliefs. Remember, he's on the inside seeking to understand their worldview. He's been walking their streets, getting to know them, and now he seeks to challenge their worldview based on its own premises. He does this by mentioning the altar with the inscription of the unknown God. He knows idol worship is core to their culture, it's core to their economy, it's core to their sense of safety. But they worship that which is so impersonal and unknowable that they had to create a catch-all God which simply speaks to the cracks in their worldview. He says in verse 23, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples. He then takes them to Genesis without naming Genesis and says, let me introduce you to this unknown God, the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, a God that is not constructed by man. He's beyond man's comprehension and so big that he cannot be constrained to live in the temples your gods live in. He then quotes from their own poets who themselves point to a creator God much bigger than the idols and temples surrounding them. He doesn't use scripture here like he did with the religious folks back in the synagogue, but he uses sources that they would be familiar with to communicate truth about the one true God. All truth is God's truth. And third, he offers a solution by referencing their concept of an unknown God and points them to the God who made himself known, Jesus. As he says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Or, I like how the NIV phrased it, he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. Paul boldly takes their own acknowledgement of ignorance of the unknown God and points to the God who is now known, Jesus, and points to Jesus as the solution to their ignorance and therefore the solution to their need as humans when confronted with this big, holy, creator and giver of life-sized God beyond what they could have conceived. This provocative reference to a man raised from the dead is just the type of new idea that the Athenians loved, and Paul has gotten their attention. It is through this man who himself suffered, died, and came back to life that humans can be reconciled to this type of capital G, big God. Paul presents them with the cohesive message of the gospel, the one truth that is consistently reasonable. And this contrast between the idols they worship and the God made known through Jesus, he's essentially saying this: we are all worshipers, but let me tell you about a God who is worthy of true worship. Jesus is your unknown God who has made himself known. In the synagogue and in the marketplaces, we see Paul reason with and engage with all who are willing to converse about Jesus. And while we could interpret this passage as an exaltation of the life of the mind, or an emphasis on the persuasive power of reason in evangelism, I think the emphasis here is on the persuasive truth of the gospel message itself that confronts people where they are in inviting all into God's story of redemption. How did the Athenians respond? Some mocked. Others said, we will hear you more about this. And some, like Damaris, believed. As I've been thinking about this part of Acts over the last couple of weeks, I want to share with you the questions I've been asking myself as I seek to apply this text personally. Do I enter my neighborhood, my grocery store, my church, looking for ways to find common ground with others and take opportunities to tell them about this Jesus? When I do engage people in gospel conversations, do I believe enough in the persuasive truth of the gospel itself, or do I feel like I need to out-argue or persuade someone to my point of view? How is my concept of God too small? Are there any false or counterfeit gods that compete for my worship? What are the idols worshipped in our culture? And when my spirit is provoked as Paul's was, how do I respond? Do I begin by attacking the idols and the idol worshipers? Or do I pray for these worshipers of false gods and pray that the Holy Spirit would give me eyes to see opportunities to point them to the one true God, worthy of all our worship. It's not hard to read this passage and apply it to our world in 2024. May we be disciples like Paul, Silas, Timothy, Priscilla, faithfully carrying out the Great Commission to tell others about this Jesus. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord God, you are worthy of all our worship. And as we began this morning, we pray, may the mind of Christ our Savior live in us from day to day, by his love and his power controlling all we do and say. Lord, let it be so for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.